I brought something to show you. Have you seen it? I can't find it. You see where I put it? It's on my head? Oh my goodness. I had it on my head. One of the perks of being bald, I guess. You know what this is? It's a plunger. Plunger's on your head? No. Why not? You what? Mario. Yeah, Mario uses them. Larry boy. Uh-huh. Yeah. Can you usually put plungers on your head? No, why not? Because they're dirty. Plungers are... Yeah, plungers are usually dirty. I went out and bought a brand new one so I could do this. Because I didn't want to bring my plunger from home. Right? A plunger from home, even if I clean it, which I have to clean it often, even if I cleaned it, I still would not want to bring it into church. All right? Because they're gross. They're dirty. They're nasty. And I'm going to break this again. But, I mean, they're not good to play with. You guys ever play with yours? No, you don't want to play with these because they're dirty. But they're very important, aren't they? It's important to have a tool like this at home. Even though it's dirty and nasty most of the time, it's important to have it. Because if your toilet gets clogged, you want to have one of these, right? But because you can flush the toilet all you want when it's clogged, but what's going to happen? It's going to overflow. The water, no matter what you do, the water is just going to keep coming out, and it's going to go onto the floor, and it's going to make a bigger mess. You have to have a tool like this, which is dirty and nasty and no fun, in order to unclog a toilet. You know, a lot of times when we look at the cross, when we have it hanging up on the wall here, it looks all nice and clean, doesn't it? But the cross that Jesus died on was not nice and clean. It was dirty. It was shame-filled. It was horrible. And that was a horrible way to die. Absolutely horrible way to die. And nobody wanted to die that way. And if you had family members that were crucified, it was so shameful, you didn't want to talk about it. You didn't want to tell people. And Jesus went through that for us. God had to use a dirty, horrible tool, kind of like a plunger, to clean up the world. To clean the sin out of our lives. And it's not something that you want to play with back then. But it means something special to us. We see a plunger and it doesn't mean anything special to us. But the cross means something special to us today because it brings us hope and it brings us joy and it brings us life. And Fred's going to talk about that this morning. Oh, yep.
Morning. I appreciate that. I give Ben I send out the message to you, but I let him know before then what the message is going to be, and I try to tell him what direction I'm going, and then we just kind of leave it up to him to present it to the children where they understand. And I am each week amazed by what he comes up with, aren't you? I'm just amazed by that and the lesson that we learned from a plunger this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I want you to mark that book, if you will, please, that chapter. Matthew 26, 36 and following. We're just going to follow that today. And then after you mark that, I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're continuing our series on the cross. We began by saying that it was the most important thing of our life. It's the most important message, the message of the cross. Last week, we talked about how we are to make the cross personal to us. To understand that Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And this is what we are to do. But today, we're going to be talking about the cruelty of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Hebrew writer says this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it says here that Jesus, for the joy set before him, the joy that through this means, through this cross, the world has an opportunity to be saved. The joy that I now will have my work finished and I will be home again with my Father in heaven. So he says he endured the cross, but he scorned the shame. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. What does the cross of Jesus mean to you? I guess the first time I truly experienced the cross was as a teenager attending church camp one summer. I mean, there's something about those Friday night campfire devotionals that really speak to your heart. And on this particular night, one of the counselors erected an old rugged cross about 7 foot tall. It looked a lot like the one we have over here in the corner. He told the story about the crucifixion of Jesus like I had never heard before. And he painted such an emotional word picture that there was hardly a dry eye around that campfire. He then had us kids to write our sins on a sheet of paper and then one by one nail the paper to the cross. And as I was nailing the paper with my sins written upon it, I want to tell you, I felt such relief. And it was just a symbolic gesture. But for the first time, the cross became real for me. It ceased being just a story that I heard my Sunday school teacher talk about or the preacher preach about. I mean, it became an ugly, agonizing, shameful reality to me for the very first time. It was driven home that my sins put Jesus on that cross. And with every pound of the hammer, I kept thinking, you did this for me. You did this for me. You died for me. And that's what the cross should always remind us of, that very thing today. Now today we're going to relive the crucifixion of Jesus and experience it for all its brutality and stark cruelty. And by the end of this worship this morning, I want you to abhor the cross. Because it's only when we know to loathe the cross can we learn to love it. Only when we shrink from revulsion from it can we be drawn by the beauty of it. Only when we flee with fear before it can we return to take up our cross and follow Jesus. 33 years ago this month, on March 7th, 1991, America tuned into the evening news and was horrified to see a video of four Los Angeles police officers hitting, clubbing, and kicking a black man while he helplessly was lying on the ground and trying to get himself up. And since the showing of the beating of Rodney King, America has been inundated with video image of other victims of actual and alleged abuse from not only policemen but rioters. We've all been exposed to video footage of terrorists brutally torturing and murdering their captives. And with smartphones and social media, we see disturbing videos and images almost daily. But what would it be like if somebody had a camcorder or smartphone recording the brutal beating of Jesus on the night of his trial? Or the torturous events of his crucifixion the very next day? I mean, can you imagine the horror that we'd be seeing on our television screens and our computer screens as we watch the Son of God writhe in agony on the cross? Now, obviously, we don't have that video, but we do have Hollywood's depiction. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ depicted the cruelty of the crucifixion of Christ like no other movie. Do you agree with that? Like no other movie before. When that movie came out, I was preaching for the Rossville Church of Christ in Rossville, Illinois. The youth minister and I took the junior high and high school youth group along with many of their parents to see that film when it first came out in March of 2004. And when that 2-hour and 7-minute film was over and all the credits had finally stopped running, there was no movement whatsoever in that theater. Nobody got up to leave. During the credits, nobody got up to leave. There was no talking, and no sound could be heard except for soft sobbing and sniffling. And as we got back to the church building, we sat everyone down the sanctuary and just quietly listened to how the young people and their parents were impacted by the depiction of the torture and crucifixion of Jesus, and words like cruel, brutal, disturbing, horrible were used repeatedly describing what Jesus went through. I want us to take a look at the cruelty of the cross in three areas. First of all, I want us to see that the cruelty of the cross is seen in the agony experienced in the garden. Okay? The agony experienced in the garden. I want you to follow with me, Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to be reading verses 36 through 45. I don't have the words up on the screen because it's long reading. But just follow with me as I read. In Matthew chapter, I said mark it, I didn't. Here we go. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, listen to these words, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now Jesus comes to the garden with his closest friends. As you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus had a relationship with these three men, Peter, James, and John, like nobody else. And so he comes with his closest friends and he comes to the garden to pray. He knows that shortly he is going to be going to the cross. Agonizing over his impending execution, he tells his friends, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Keep watch with me." Jesus is deeply depressed. Loneliness, pain, sorrow, and humiliation await him. He knows at this very moment that Judas, one of his disciples, one of his apostles, on his way with a mob of soldiers to take him by force to Caiaphas, the acting high priest of that year, for trial. And he desperately needs this quiet time just to be with his father. Walking a short distance into the garden, Jesus falls face down to the ground and he begins this heartfelt request. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Verse 39. If it's possible? I mean, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples that everything is possible for God? In fact, in Mark's account, Jesus affirms in Mark 14, verse 36, Father, everything is possible for you. Everything is possible for God. Say that with me. Everything is possible for God. However, Jesus is saying, Father, if there is any other way, don't let me go through this horrible ordeal any other way that the world can be saved, Father. I mean, he knows that with God everything is possible, and if God willed it, he would have to be crucified. He knows that. And yet Jesus says, Father, it's not what I want. It's what you want that matters. Wow. I mean, what obedience. Knowing what he's going to go through, what obedience. And as if it wasn't enough for Jesus to agonize over his destiny in prayer, he now comes back and he finds his friends asleep. I mean, I could just hear the hurt in Jesus' voice when he says, couldn't you stay awake with me for just 1 hour? I mean, these are his dearest and closest friends in the world. And had he been with them during their times of trouble, and now during when Jesus Christ needed them most, they're not there for him. Somehow we can't picture Jesus, the Son of God, agonizing over and grieving over death. We can't picture that. But yet the cross of Jesus was much more than simply an instrument of death. In fact, Jesus knew he was going to live again, right? He knew all about that. He knew he was going to rise in 3 days. But the ordeal he would be going through that night was, I believe, what prompted the agonizing prayer in the garden. And although he was the Son of God, Jesus wasn't oblivious to pain and suffering. He was not beyond being despondent and emotionally distraught. And while upon this earth, I mean, he was 100% human, experiencing all the frustrations and hurts and pain and emotions that we go through. And yet, even though the physical suffering would be unbearable, what Jesus despised most was the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12, verse 2, that we read earlier. I mean, he was rejected as the Son of God and died a common criminal. The sinless died as a sinner. And Jesus knew that while hanging on that cross, bearing the sins of the entire world, his father is going to turn his back on him. His father could not have fellowship with him. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for these reasons and more, Jesus prays, Father, please don't let me go through this shame. You say I must. I will. But then secondly, the cruelty of the cross is seen in the torture experience at the trial. I want us to read on Matthew 26. I want you to skip down now to verse 57. Verse 57, listen to what Jesus says. 57 through 68. Now those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. This is the Sanhedrin court. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests of the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. We'll make up something. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And then the high priest stood up to Jesus and said to Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath of the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, the Mighty One, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. And then they spit in his face and struck him with his fist. Others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us. Who hit you? I mean, you talk about a kangaroo court, this is it. I mean, the justices are not looking for the truth. They're not out to set an innocent man free. They are out to hang Jesus. They can't find any evidence against him, although there were false witnesses eager to testify against Jesus. And so they take the words that Jesus meant spiritually, referring to his physical body, and make it sound like that he's a madman who is out to destroy the temple that took years to build and just rebuild it in just 3 days. And to think that somebody would set out to destroy the sacred temple of God would cause a greater or even greater fury among the Jews as did the destruction of the Twin Towers on 9/11. From the American people. Jesus didn't give an answer to the charges at first, not until the high priest made him swear on the name of God if he was the Christ. Yes, he said emphatically, it is as you say. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, has the evidence he needed. This itinerant preacher, this lowly carpenter, this blasphemer claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Caiaphas said, okay, you heard it. So what shall we do with him? And they cry out, he's worthy of death. And then the physical abuse and torture began. And you need to read the Synoptic Gospels to get the full picture of what Jesus went through. But Jesus stands helpless with his hands bound behind him as the mob of people began to mock and spit upon him. Unsuspectingly, someone hits him from behind. It's one of the guards. Jesus falls to the ground. He gets up. The guard punches him. A voice from the crowd cries out, He says he's the Christ. See if he can prophesy. Another guard takes a kerchief and roughly blindfolds Jesus. And then someone starts beating Jesus about the fist. Another man took vines of thorns and twisted and put a crown of thorns upon him. Another slaps him and says, Okay, prophesy. Who is it who hit you? And roaring laughter can be heard from the crowd as Jesus is struck with a few more blows to the face. I mean, there's no justice, no fairness in this trial whatsoever. I mean, the guilty verdict was pronounced the very moment that Jesus walked into that courtroom. And now the task before the Sanhedrin is to convince Pilate, the Roman governor, to finally have this man crucified and done away with. But then thirdly, we see the cruelty of the cross within the humiliating experience that Jesus experienced at the crucifixion. Matthew 27:11-56. We're not going to have time to read all of that. Just kind of follow with me. Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor of Judea, gives the Jews a choice between executing Jesus and a vile criminal named Barabbas. Well, they chose Barabbas to let him go and crucify the Son of God. And so upon the insistence of the high priest and the crowd who kept yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, Pilate relented and turned Jesus over to the soldiers to be led away to be crucified. As the soldiers took him away, they decided to have their fun with Jesus. They start off humiliating him by stripping him of his clothing. Jesus stands before them naked. They grab a scarlet robe, the color of royalty, and they put it around his shoulders. One of the soldiers was, again, had that vine of thorns already made and placed it upon Jesus' head, that crown of thorns. They put a staff, a broken reed, into his hand, and they knelt before Jesus, mocking him. Hail, hail, the King of Jews. That they spat upon him and took the reed from his hand and began to beat Jesus about the head without, you know, with no doubt, undoubtedly, you know, embedding the crown of thorns deeper with each blow. And when they then start whipping him with a cat of nine tails that will literally rip the flesh off your body. And by this time, you could imagine the weakened condition of Jesus. I mean, he's been up all night. He's taken several beatings. He's emotionally, physically, and spiritually drained. Jesus is then led to Golgotha, the place of the skull, carrying his cross. In his weakened condition, he's unable to carry it very far. So the soldiers grab a man named Simon, visiting the city during the Passover, and made him carry it the rest of the way. And as they arrive at Golgotha, they strip Jesus of his clothing once again. They lay him on that cross, and they begin nailing 7 to 9 inch Roman spikes into his hands and feet. And then they lift Jesus dangling naked on the cross and place him between two thieves. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness. Let's bring up that slide, if you will, please. That he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives in God's power. Yet Paul said he was crucified in weakness. Now, Greek scholars say that this verse could be translated, he was crucified as a weakling. Now, to those of us far removed on this side of the cross, we may find that statement shocking and maybe even respectful. Jesus, the Son of God, a weakling? Yet anyone who had witnessed a crucifixion would know immediately what Paul was talking about. Because a crucifixion was something that only happened to the weak, to the defeated, to the helpless. Crucifixion left a person physically and emotionally spent. It brought about the ultimate humiliation and vulnerability, and Jesus was no exception. Again, that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Crucifixion was a death designed to inflict not just maximum pain, but maximum shame as well. The Son of God was afforded no dignity or respect whatsoever. In fact, crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die at this time. Why? Well, first of all, there were screams of agony. I mean, tough men reduced to tears and pleading. There was no manly silence on the cross. Secondly, again, victims were usually crucified naked. No modesty was allowed. In fact, I want you to listen to the words of Melito. Melito was a second century theologian from Sardis who had witnessed many crucifixions. And he wrote this about Jesus in his homily on the Passion. Oh, strange murder. Strange crime. The Master has been treated in unseemly fashion. His body naked. And not even deemed worthy of a covering that his nakedness may not be seen. Therefore the lights of heaven turned away and the day darkened that it might hide him who was stripped upon the cross. Thirdly, being a public execution, spectators were allowed to taunt the victim, to insult him, to spit upon him. They would often pelt him with food and rocks. Then finally, there was a complete loss of bodily functions. every detail of the body's collapse and death was put on display in crucifixion. The cross was truly shameful. Shameful way to die, a way to die, obscene in the sense of the word. Jesus endured an excruciating and humiliating death for you and me. But do you know what makes it even more amazing about what Jesus went through on the cross? He knew. He knew. He knew exactly what the cross meant. I mean, did he want to go through that horrific ordeal and die that torturous death? I mean, of course not. His agonizing prayer in the garden reveals that, makes that clear. But he did it anyway, willingly putting himself in the cruel hands of his torturers and executioners because of his sacrificial love for you and me. I have heard people say, I have seen memes on Facebook, that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross, it was his love for us. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples just shortly before he goes to the cross, he tells them in John chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And then he turns to them and says, "You are my friends." Aren't you eternally grateful that you're a friend of Jesus? Because Jesus went to that cross for us, to die for us. How does the cruelty of the cross impact you? I think it's much like what we experienced in that theater when we saw the movie The Passion of the Christ the first time. We couldn't move. We were literally just numb. And this was Hollywood's depiction. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were standing there to see exactly what Jesus went through for us so that we could have eternal life? Would your love for him be greater if you saw it in person? One thing that we do know is that Jesus makes a special promise to us who were not there. Do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he entered that room that Mike talked about today where the disciples were? And he enters the room with them and he's there and they see him and they touch him and they hear his words. And then the 11 were there, or actually 10 were there. One was not, and that was Thomas. We refer to him as the doubting Thomas, but yet the others required as much evidence as he did to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, they were afraid, hiding away before that. But as Thomas comes in and says to the disciples, his friends and his fellow apostles, "I don't believe it. And I won't believe it unless I see the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand into his side. I won't believe it." And then Jesus appears to them once again. And he says, "Thomas, there you go. You see this?" Thomas falls to his knees and he worships Jesus as God, the Son of God. But then Jesus makes this special promise. He says, "Thomas, you believe because you see. But blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." You are here today because you are believers, aren't you? You are believers in Jesus Christ. You are believers that He came to this earth and lived among us, that He is the Son of God, that He showed us the love that and the mercy of God as He lived among men. You are a believer that Jesus Christ was tortured in this most horrific fashion. And that he hung upon that cross and he died upon that cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You are a believer even though you never saw it. You believe. And so when I ask, how does the cruel death of Jesus impact you? Well, I think it impacts us in a way where we say, why did he have to do that for me? I'm not worthy enough for him to do that for me. Next week, we're talking about Satan's defeat at the cross, okay? So don't miss that one. Because this is not the end. This is not the end. Satan thinks that he won, but he did not. We're going to be singing the invitation song. During this invitation song, it's an opportunity for you to come before your church family, to have any prayers that you like for us to pray about, or maybe there's any concern that you may have. We are here. If you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord, we want to talk to you about that. We want to talk to you about your relationship with God and how now, even as a Christian, that you still may struggle. You struggle with sin as we all do. But I want you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ and the shed upon that cross continually washes away our sins as long as we continue to walk in His light. 1 John 1, verse 7. And if you're here today and we can help you, pray with you, strengthen you in any way, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.